Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee again in thankfulness for all that You have provided. We thank Thee for Thy watch care through yet another night. We thank Thee for this day. We pray to Thee that the brethren who have sacrificed and have labored to prepare this event for us, that it will be a blessing not only for us, but for them also. We ask for a double blessing, that they may enjoy their fruits of their labor. We pray for those that are still traveling, be with them, that they may have a safe journey. We remember the brethren throughout the world, and we pray for them, especially those that are going through trial and difficulty. And we pray knowing that You will provide. And finally, we ask that You be with Brother David as he directs our thoughts. Bless his lips that we may come to a fuller appreciation of Thy will for each of us, that we may walk that much better in the footsteps of Thy beloved Son. And we ask it all in the name of that Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Dear brethren, we are certainly privileged to have speaking first to us this morning, Brother David Stein from Allentown. And we always do look forward to his services, and he has a special topic this morning, 15. 15, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Good morning, brethren. I begin by bringing you love from your brethren in Allentown. A few of the brethren wanted their special love sent to you, Brother George and Sister Laurel Young, who are known to many of you. And, of course, my wife, Sister Kathy, wanted her love sent to all as well. Probably you thought, as Brother Mark introduced the song, he mixed up the opening hymn with my title. But no, the title is 15. Now, it seems curious on top of it, and yet, is not the Bible a symbolic book in which so many things have symbols to us? If we were to make an index of symbols, have the brethren work on a project, it certainly would be many pages, would it not? Jehovah chose to make the Bible a symbolic book because it has the effect of appealing to those who have a certain mindset and a certain heart set. All others would say, oh, symbolism, you're not speaking clearly, it doesn't make any sense, I'll go somewhere else and get more definitive knowledge. But the symbols for us come to encompass the divine plan, and they mean so very much to us. Numbers in the Bible are often symbolic. If I was going to just ask this audience, and in fact I will, what certain numbers represent, I'm sure you could answer very quickly. For example, what does 7 represent?
Perfection.
Yeah, perfection, divinity, divine perfection, so forth and so on. How about number 8?
8 days of circumcision.
Okay, the circumcision on the 8th day representing the newness of that infant coming into the relationship. Generally, that's what it means. In fact, what day of the week was Jesus raised on? You're going to say the 1st. I'll say the 8th. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Resurrection was on. So it represents newness, resurrection hope, so forth and so on. How about 6? Imperfection, 1 short of 7. I think Revelation says 6 is a man's number, and of course we're imperfect, are we not?
Go ahead.
Sure.
Go ahead.
3? Emphasis. 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 3 times, see? Well, 15 is not a number that you say, oh, of course, we use that all the time. It's a rather obscure number. And I'm going to tell you a little story about how I got launched on this subject, which proved to be very, very interesting. Not too long ago, maybe a couple of years, Brother David Rice and I had exchanged some emails on a couple of scriptures that had the number 15 in it. And David was looking for some ideas, and we shared some things back and forth. And he was satisfied on one account, and I thought, well, this looks like an interesting subject. So I put some notes together, but they didn't really pull together too well. Just some random notes on the subject. So I set them aside. Then last fall, we had a visiting speaker, Brother Larry Davis. Not the California Larry Davis, the Colorado Larry Davis. And he gave a talk on the raising of Lazarus. And as he was going through the John account, he came to a verse, verse 18, which said, you can ask me what chapter, chapter 11, verse 18. And in right in the middle here of this Lazarus account, there's this little statement, a little geography. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Well, there it was. There was that number again, 15. And I started thinking about it. I'm afraid I wasn't paying real close to Brother Larry's talk after that. You know, your mind goes off on a subject. Why was that in there? Why was that in the account? Well, I happen to be one who believes that in the inspiration of Scripture, that every element within Scripture, every phrase, every sentence, has its place. And, you know, someone might say, well, that's just color commentary, that little geometry of Bethany and Jerusalem. Well, I like color commentary, but I think that the Bible is a little bit different when it comes to things like that. The Bible is simply the most remarkable piece of literature that we have on the planet. Though written by man, it was overruled by God. And in the overruling of what man wrote, we have produced a book of incredible intensity, incredible revelation. There's nothing in the Bible, dear friends, that's there by accident. Everything was overruled so that, in particular, you and I, members of the church, would be fed. There's nothing omitted in the Bible by accident. In fact, that's kind of an awkward way to study the Bible to see what's not there. But there are times when it comes up. For example, in the book of Revelation, when the woman is riding on the beast, do you remember how she's described? She's arrayed in scarlet and purple with all these jewels and whatnot. What color is missing in that picture? There's a color missing. Blue. What does blue represent in the tabernacle? Faithfulness. Is it appropriate that it's missing on this unfaithful adulteress? See, here's an example. Even an omission has wonderful impact, wonderful depth to it. We ascribe great importance to the words that we find in Scripture. There are books in Bible bookstores that have their whole volumes on word studies. Now, you can't do that with anything written by man. Man communicates by giving ideas, and at best we communicate imperfectly. But with God you can. Certain words are chosen because they have great importance to us. The word parousia. That is great importance. We place a lot of doctrinal significance on that. We're back to our question. Number 15. Is this a number in the Bible that has significance to us? I won't use the word great significance. I don't know if it's great or not. But it's interesting. I'm going to give you the bottom line, what I think the number 15 means. And then we're going to go through quite a number of scriptures that highlight it. In fact, let me pull my watch out first. Oh, my goodness, I'm on Eastern Daylight Time. What time am I supposed to be done? I got 10:45. What is that in Eastern Time? 1:45, right? Or is it? Mark, just raise a hand and I'll step down. 15. I would suggest, brethren, this is a suggestion, that 15 is associated with deliverance. And in particular, the associated ideas of restoration, restitution, and healing. This conclusion came out of looking at a number of texts where it occurs, and let's go through it together and see if you agree with my conclusion. We're not taking these in the order they appear in Scripture, nor necessarily in order of importance. We'd like to start with Hosea chapter 3. Turn there with me. The book of Hosea chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Don't you love the minor prophets? They're so hard to find. It's on page 978, my Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 here. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley and half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, and without prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord for his goodness in the latter days. We have another drama, a pictorial drama, that the Heavenly Father had acted out in order to give a prophetic lesson. Hosea marries this adulteress, this harlot. He sets her apart so that she will not play the harlotry for many days, and in effect delivers her from that practice. And Jehovah says, this is an example of my relationship with you, talking to Israel. You have played the harlot. You have associated with those of the world, and you've done things contrary to my law. But nevertheless, I will marry you, and I will take you out of that, and I will restore you. The 15 pieces, the price of that restoration, would seem to be, if you will, a symbol of the deliverance of Israel in this respect. Incidentally, notice the mention here of barley, an omer of a half of barley. Now, I don't have a suggestion as to why 1.5 omers. Perhaps that's a little homework for you that have mathematical minds. Somebody might say, wasn't that 1.5, Brother David, and that's 1/10? Well, you're grabbing there. Possible. But I think what's more important is the barley itself. Does anyone remember what barley represents? It represents Jesus. Now, normally in this talk, I'm going to explain why it represents Jesus, but we're going to cover this in our study this afternoon, so I'm going to leave that open. You have to take my word for it for a few hours. Barley does represent Jesus. And that's something else I discovered as I was going through this study of the number 15, that very often associated with that number and its symbolic meaning of deliverance is an implicit reference to the sacrifice of Jesus. How appropriate that is. Because it is the sacrifice of Jesus, the ransom sacrifice, the laying down of his blood, that effects deliverance for us all. Now, you're going to see this again and again in several of these scriptures that we look at, that association, and it seems very appropriate to me. Let's go on to our next reference. This is in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Let me pause there. That's not exactly good news, is it? Poor Hezekiah is sick to start with, and you know how you feel kind of down and depressed when you're sick? Here comes Isaiah, the prophet of Jehovah, says, That's it, clean up your act, you're going. That's the Dave Stein paraphrase. Verse 2, Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed. This is Hezekiah here. Prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Jehovah, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's a quick response to prayer. Isaiah had come, delivered the message. He left. Hezekiah is praying. The Lord hears his prayer. Before Hezekiah gets out, word of the Lord comes to him, turn around, we're going to do something different. He added 15 years. He had delivered him from death by adding 15 years to his life. Here's that number 15 again. Now, remember earlier I said that in many of these, you see an implicit reference to the sacrifice of Jesus. Did you see it here? Look back. Verse 5. The bottom there. I will heal thee. On the third day, thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. What happened on the third day? Jesus is resurrected. Here is again a veiled reference to the resurrection of Jesus, to the deliverance of Jesus. It was to be on the third day after he was healed from this sickness, he was to go into the temple and pray. Again, another beautiful reference to what Jesus has done in connection with this subject. Now, if you will, let's read verse 7. We skipped that. And Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. This little interesting footnote here that Hezekiah recovered by the use of a plaster of figs. What are figs a general symbol of? Israel. Isn't that interesting? What did this mean? Well, we would just make a suggestion that in the healing of the nations, the kings of this world, all of the cosmos, the arrangement of this world, that it is going to be healed by the nation of Israel. Perhaps we would be better put to say through the nation of Israel. Because as we understand it, the new covenant is made with Israel, and it is by the new covenant that the world of mankind will be healed. Just a footnote. Let's go to John chapter 11, verse 18. We opened our discourse by citing this. This, of course, is the raising of Lazarus. And you know the details, so we won't go into them here. And verse 18 simply makes mention of the distance between... That's an interesting sound.
Interference.
The distance between Jerusalem and Bethany. Now you know that in Bethany was this wonderful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That was an amazing thing to do from any standpoint. It was already mentioned that he'd been in the grave for some time already. They said he must stink. The deterioration of death had already taken place. And you know that in the mind in particular, that deterioration, that corruption comes very quickly. Not many minutes after the brain stops receiving oxygen, it starts to break down. And in those cases where some individuals have been able to have their hearts restarted, brain damage is often the result. Well, here Lazarus had been lying in the grave for several days. So when Jesus brought him back to life, you know, I use the term resurrection, that's not technically correct. Resurrection means restanding. He was simply brought back to the imperfect life that he had. So he was there was a raising that took place rather than a resurrection. But think about what had to take place. All of those connections in his mind and in his body had to be reconstituted. All of those connections that represent the memory of Lazarus, the character, the heart, as we would say, all had to be put back together again, and they were done so very quickly, in a matter of seconds. Is that not one of the most wonderful deliverances you can think of? And indeed, Jesus did it as a picture of what would be the hope and the destiny of all mankind in the raising and true resurrection of the kingdom. So why 15? How appropriate 15 should be associated with this. But the distance is from Bethany to Jerusalem. So perhaps there's some pointer back to Jerusalem here that this deliverance also represents. And if so, that makes perfect sense as well. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 with me, please. Revelation 21, verses 2 through 4. John writes here, the vision that he saw. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and they shall be his God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things have passed away." Brethren, the great deliverance from death, of which this raising of Lazarus was but a picture, will occur in the kingdom through the New Jerusalem. So that proximity, that 15 furlongs from Jerusalem, seems to bring into picture once again the great New Jerusalem with King Jesus and the 144,000 under kings, under priests that will serve with him in the raising of the whole world. again, we have this connection, if you will, with what Jesus has done. Our next reference, Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. You will recognize this as the contents of the great flood in which only Noah and his family were delivered. Chapter 7, verse 20 makes an interesting reference. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the ark. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and upon the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward, verse 20, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Again, a precise reference to how much the mountains were covered. 15 cubits. Now, would you say that the ark and those that were upon it were delivered? Of course they were. Again, another picture of deliverance in association with this number 15. We can't help but consider that the symbology here may take us a bit further. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Before we read this, I want to bring your minds back to the ministry of Jesus. And at one point, he compared the days of Noah with the days of the Son of Man. There was to be a parallel of experience that was to be seen between both. The days of Noah culminated in the destruction of that world that was by water, 15 cubits high, delivering only Noah. And in Jesus' time, that was to be culminated by another destruction of the world by symbolic fire. But following that would come a blessing, a thorough blessing. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, we read, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." What is the mountain? That is the kingdom of Christ. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord," the knowledge of Jehovah, "as the waters cover the sea." In the flood of Noah, the waters covered the mountains by 15 cubits and delivered Noah. There will be waters that cover the earth in the kingdom, and they will effect a deliverance. Just as there is symbolic fire at the beginning of the setting up of this kingdom that destroys the systems, the worlds, all of that which is in opposition to God, it will be replaced by a covering of knowledge. Knowledge is destructive as well as constructive. When you convert a sinner from the way, what has knowledge done? It has destroyed the sinner while leaving the individual as a converted man. That's what the kingdom is all about. Wicked are going to be destroyed in the kingdom, but not necessarily destroyed in a physical sense. Certainly that will come to the incorrigible. But each wicked one will be destroyed by the pleasant and positive and upbuilding influence of the waters of truth. The destruction of the wicked occurs by conversion, by making a wicked man a good man. Again, free moral agency is involved in this. Those that fail to be, if you will, converted, they ultimately will be destroyed. One additional observation back in Genesis chapter 7. In verse 24, we have a statement regarding the length of time the flood persisted on the earth. And that length of time was 150 days. Well, 150 is not 15, is it? No, but 15 is a factor in 150. In fact, it's 10 times 15. What does 10 represent? Completeness, particular earthly completeness. So how appropriate that the deliverance of Noah was completed by the flood 150 days later. Genesis chapter 31, verse 41, our next example. Our background here is the serving of Laban by Jacob. You remember that Jacob wanted to marry one of Laban's daughters. Laban pulled a switcheroo. He ended up with two of them, but also doubled his commitment time from 7 to 14 years. At the end of his 14 years of service, he now had possession of his wives. In other words, in the 15th year, was he free from that particular debt. Now, did he have another debt? Yes, he did. But the number 15 comes up as a freedom in connection with his marriage. Let's look at the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27. Now the tabernacle is perhaps the paramount example of the use of numbers in scriptures. With the possible exception of Ezekiel's temple, we do not have elsewhere in scripture anything so precisely and accurately given as we do of the tabernacle of Moses. Lots of different measurements are there. It's not surprising that we should find this number 15 occurring in several places. Verses 13 through 16 in chapter 27 have to do, well, let's read them together. And the breadth of the court of the east, east side eastward, shall be 50 yards. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, three pillars, and their sockets, and the other side 15 cubits, and their pillars three, and their sockets three. Let's get the big picture here. The court of the tabernacle was represented by a linen curtain. It was 5 cubits high. It measured 100 cubits long on the long side, 50 cubits long on the short side. In the front or entrance way, you had a gate which had special hangings that had color on it. The rest of the linen curtain was white linen without any particular embroidery. But this had blue, scarlet, and purple in it. It measured 20 cubits wide by 5 cubits high. It was 100 square cubits. And you know from your studies of the tabernacle that 100 is a number often associated with Jesus. Interestingly enough, if you go through that gate into the courtyard, you see immediately in front of you the altar of burnt offering, and you see the copper laver, and then you see the tabernacle. And the tabernacle door was 10 by 10. Again, another 100 cubits. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. He was the portal, three portals, if you will, from outside the tabernacle going through all the way into the Most Holy. But our interest is into the measurement on either side of that gate. In either side, you had a distance of 15 cubits. 15, if it represents deliverance, as we suggest, would seem to say, right here is that gate representing Jesus, and let it be known to all that this is the way of deliverance. Both sides would seem to say that. This is not the only place where you see the number 15. As you walk in through the gate, again, you're looking at that altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering had four sides. It was a square measured 5 by 5, but it was 3 cubits high. Each side was 15 square cubits. The altar burnt offering represents the ransom of Jesus. And as we've been saying since the beginning, the ransom is the very basis of all deliverance, the basis of all healing, all restitution. When you look at that altar burnt offering, that number 15 in the area on each side would seem to say from every direction, here is the source of deliverance, Jesus. Nowhere else can you go. Nowhere. Only the ransom of Jesus. One more instance of the number 15 in the tabernacle. This is in Exodus chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, in connection with the bars on the side of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was consisted of a number of boards that were put into sockets of silver. Each board had two tenons, so they sunk, and they were very well fortified and stabilized by the heavy silver sockets. But there were also bars that ran through to give it a stability, to make sure all the boards were together. If you recall that there was one bar that ran through the center, the whole length of the tabernacle, and then there were two bars above it and two bars below it. Three sides, 5, 10, 15 bars altogether. What do these bars represent? As their function was to hold the tabernacle together, we ask ourselves, if the tabernacle represents the church, what holds the members of the church together? If you say love, you've said the right thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. This is a very interesting concept of how love can hold us together. Love should hold us together. But there's two types of this love. There's the love of Christ, the love of Jesus, and then there's the love of the brethren. Does the love of Jesus ever fail? Ever? No. Jesus is unfailingly faithful in his love to us.
How about the love of the brethren? Does that ever fail?
Yeah.
It does sometimes, doesn't it? Look at these bars again. There's one bar that unfailingly went through the whole length, keeping everything together. And there's two bars above and two bars below. I would suggest to you that the broken bars represent the love of the brethren, and that single bar represents the love of Jesus. Not broken, never failing. Love of the brethren also has a function. It holds us together, but we can't always depend upon us. That's imperfection. It also means how forgiving we should be of one another. If you've had one of those experiences, dear brethren, where a brother or sister has failed you, you might be of a mind to say, well, that's it. I'm never going to trust them again. I just can't depend upon them. If you want to say that, take a look in the mirror first. Are we, each one of us, utterly dependable, never failing? No. Now, we've all failed. We've all not measured up in some way. We need to let the love of Christ lubricate the love of the brethren. And where you have those experiences where that love fails, don't hold it against them. Love them all the more because Jesus loves them. Our next instance, very quickly, Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, Israel's deliverance from Egypt takes place on Nisan 15. It says that they marched out of Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. Our next instance, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and 34, gives us the date for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. Both of them commence on the 15th day of the month. Now, what is the lesson to us? Well, I can't say too much about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I can say something about the Feast of Tabernacles because the prophet Zechariah says something. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be a plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this clearly is a millennial picture, a picture in the kingdom. And keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles would be, as we read it here, an acknowledgement of the great blessing that it is to be into that kingdom. To reject that, to refuse to acknowledge that, is to refuse to acknowledge the blessing. And when you don't have any rain, you don't have any growth. And that's one of the punishments that will be a severe punishment in the kingdom. Because without growth, you can never hope, no human being can ever hope, to achieve what God has laid out for them. So the 15th here, as the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, we connect up with the deliverance of the kingdom and the need to recognize the blessings that God has given. Our next instance, Ezekiel chapter 40. We are now in the picture of Ezekiel's temple. If Tim Krupa were here, he could probably explain this better than me. I'm not a real good scholar of Ezekiel's temple. There are many pages there, and I've seen some models. Love to learn more about it. But within Ezekiel's temple, there was an outer court and an inner court. And in order to get to these courts, you had to climb steps. Let's read verse 22, first of all. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up into it by seven steps, and the arches thereof were before them. That's the entrance into the outer court. Verse 31, now we get to the inner court. And the arches thereof were of the outer court. I guess I got that backwards. And the palm trees were upon the posts, and that going up had eight steps. So get to the sanctuary, to go through these two courts, you had to ascend a total of 15 steps. The ultimate deliverance coming into the sanctuary, coming into the presence of God, No greater deliverance could there be. And there's 15 steps, symbolic steps, to get there. Next instance in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. Incidentally, let me just take a break here. When I was putting this together, using my notes and the emails I'd gotten from Brother David Rice, as this started to assemble and as the picture started to clarify, it was quite thrilling. And I hope that you're feeling a little bit of that now. I'm sure not many of you had a chance to study this subject, but every time we look at this number 15, we see this commonality of theme. And that's what I found so exciting. The commonality, that same thread weaved through that. And that thrill of discovery is one of the things that makes studying God's Word so wonderful. He is pleased when we go into it with that attitude of mind, teachable like children. And He's pleased to give us that discovery as well. Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. Let's set the setting here. This seems to be speaking about an occurrence we understand to be not too far in the future, when Israel will be under attack from all nations. Verse 5, and this man, let me pause here. You'll see that man in your Bibles is in italics, and that means in King James at least that it's added. Does not appear in the Hebrew. Many times the King James editions clarify this obfuscates. Man should not be there. It is totally confusing to the thought. And this shall be the peace. Maybe put it paraphrasing it. And this is what will lead to peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, the invader from the north, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. How many individuals are involved in this symbolic deliverance? 15. The 8 shepherds, we understand, represent the church. I'm sorry, the 7 shepherds. And the 8 princes of men representing the ancient worthies. Again, that number 15, in this case, very solidly associated with deliverance, for the word deliver occurs just a couple of verses later. That deliverance will indeed be a wonderful one, because it will show to the whole world that God's Spirit is with Israel. And we understand that that deliverance will be also shown to the world by the resurrection of the ancient worthies, who will be on the scene and be wielding divine power in the carrying out of the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. A very powerful deliverance indeed. A couple more occurrences that we're going to go through very quickly. Esther chapter 9, verse 18. We won't take the time to look it up, but you'll notice that in that picture there, where the Jews were able to escape the edict of the king and to fight for their lives, they had a wonderful victory, and the deliverance of their enemy is celebrated on the 15th day of the 12th month. Again, the number 15. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's turn there together. In this chapter, we have the dedication of Solomon's temple. That temple was built not immediately after King Solomon ascended the throne. In fact, it was about 3.5 years into his reign that he began raising the temple, which is interesting from a time prophetic standpoint. We understand our Lord returned in 1874, and we understand that the raising of the sleeping saints began in 1878, 3.5 years later. The sleeping saints are the temple. Jesus began to raise his temple 3.5 years into his reign. A parallel with Solomon that's interesting. In verses 65 and 66 we read, and at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days, and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. As we just mentioned, the establishment of the temple parallels the establishment of the temple class, where great blessings would come and great deliverance from evil. He sends the people home on the 15th day, after the 7 days and 7 days of feasting. But you notice there's a curious anomaly there. It says that he sent them home on the 8th. Why would he do that? I mean, clearly in the other verse it says there's 7 days, then another 7 days, and the 8th there is reference to after the second seven. What did we say 8 represents? Resurrection life, newness of life. And when we put this in the picture, we see that the dedication of the temple, the raising of the temple and the dedication thereof, is going to mean the beginning of the raising from the dead. I like the juxtaposition here of 15 and 8 in this case, because both have very strongly symbolic meanings that support the general idea of the blessings that will come upon the people. Our last item of connection is in connection with, now somebody's going to have to give me, is it gematria or gematria? And that is the putting of numbers with names. What's the right pronunciation? Who knows? I'm going to say gematria. If I'm wrong, please correct me. The shortened form of Jehovah that's used frequently in Scripture is Jah. We find that in the Psalms very often. It's poetic. The gematria value of Jah, which consists of two letters, a yod and a he. Yod has a gematria value of 10. He has a gematria value of 5. 15. We've been talking about Jesus as the source of deliverance and the sacrifice of his life for full and complete deliverance. We must not overlook that Jehovah is the author of all of this. Great Jah is the great deliverer, the great savior of us all. And his name is associated with the number 15. Incidentally, the Jews have a superstition. They don't like to use the word Jehovah. And they have a substitution, and I didn't write it down here, but they put two other letters there to substitute for Jah in a lot of their writings. Again, I don't know what those numbers are, easy to find, but the reference that I got said that that also represents 15. It's a 9 and a 6. So whatever the Hebrew letters of 9 and 6 are, that's what they use. So even there, we stay with 15. Brethren, our God, Jehovah, is a great deliverer. His promises never, ever go unfilled. There are times in this life when we feel that we are up against it, that we have burdens that just seem too heavy to bear. Perhaps we can go to our brethren to get a little help. Perhaps we don't feel that we can. But make sure that you believe, and in your prayers, that you include your confidence in Jehovah and your Lord Jesus as your deliverer. He is a great deliverer, and he will let us to endure our trials for a time, but ultimately he will deliver. Let's summarize. We conclude our study by our original suggestion that the number 15 in the Bible is often associated with these themes of deliverance, of restoration, of healing, of restitution. They've drawn our minds to it. And very importantly, in many of these cases, we see the association with the sacrifice of Jesus. This is as it should be. There is the very source of all the strength that we can have and all of the hope we have. How important it is that we never let our trust in the promises of deliverance to waver, no matter what the Lord permits us to undergo. And we need to be attentive to our brethren in their trials as well. This is not a case of sticking your nose in your brother's business. It is a case of love of your brethren. You can respect their privacy, but you ought to be interested in the burdens they are bearing and how you might help. We are a community of believers, brethren. In our celebration of the memorial each year, we take communion. We need to be interested in one another and attentive to the needs of one another, especially in connection with deliverance. Lastly, let's conclude our study with one of the many vital promises that Jesus gave to encourage us and encourage the church through the whole age. This is found in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke 21, verse 28. And he says there, And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption, and some translations say, your deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. We certainly appreciated that thorough discussion on the topic of the number 15 in reference to the how it's referenced in the Scriptures. We certainly appreciated your service today. We're going to close this service with Brother David's suggestion of hymn number 208, Thy Grace Impart, and we'll sing all the verses, and the last verse we'll stand and ask Brother David to close with prayer. And just as a note, we meet again.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name, we approach your throne of undeserved kindness, dear Father, anxious and desirous of seeing your name heralded and your name preserved. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to go through a portion of your word. We humbly ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct as we digest these ideas. And dear Father, if anything has been suggested which is not in full accord with the truth or the spirit of the truth, we pray for your overruling providences. Be with us now as we fellowship together. Help us to look to the needs of each other, to be encouraging, and to look to see how we might nurse and strengthen the new creature of each one. Please be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.